Haggai, putting God first. First things first. God's work always comes first. And we're going to see that in a moment. And it is, I've never taught the book of Haggai, so I'm very excited about it because I love to teach God's word and the way God gave it to us in books, right? So much of preaching today is textual preaching, meaning that you have just one text and nobody knows what the context is. Nobody knows what the book is about. They just talk about a text and nobody says anything else about the text. Well, God did not give us the Bible in verses. God gave us the Bible in books. So we need to know the whole book. We need to know the context, the summary, the overview, the major themes. So later on we can say, hey, I know what Haggai is about. I don't have to go through every verse. I can just tell you exactly what the overview and the main points are. And so we're trying to make things as simple as possible. But just because something is simple doesn't mean it has to be dumbed down, right? That's what Albert Einstein said. Just trying to make things simple, but not just for the sake of dumbing it down, but simple for the sake of being as simple as possible. Not simpler, but simple, right? Straightforward. And this is Haggai. Haggai the prophet. 2,500 years ago, there was a man in China named Confucius. And Confucius is very well known. He's a very famous philosopher of China. Wrote a lot of great things and said a lot of great things. And many of his wisdom pearls are written. And many people would know that he did say, don't do unto others what you don't want to be done to you. Right? It took another 500 years for Jesus to say almost the same thing, but from a different way. He said, do unto others as you want to be done unto you. But Confucius said a lot of interesting things, but he also had a tremendous amount of errors and inaccuracies in his historical books, which makes Confucius scholars very nervous and very ashamed, because as great things as he wrote, he also wrote a lot of errors and a lot of faulty things that are in the Confucius books. Have you, anyone's read here Confucius at all? No? Okay. Well, too confusing. That might be. But despite his great wisdom, he had a lot of errors. At the same time, west of China, east of the Mediterranean, was a man named Haggai, who didn't write a lot of things. He only wrote two chapters in our Bible, who only spoke five times in the whole book, who only preached for about 4 months. Yet, through this man, Haggai, he gave us God's wisdom, total truth, total accurate. Dates, times, and when he spoke are given in this book. And not only did he give those accurate dates, but he also gave some incredible wisdom, the wisdom that comes from God. I'm going to take Haggai, instead of Confucius. How about you? I'm going to listen to what Mr. Haggai, the prophet Haggai, had to say regarding God. Now, it's interesting, when we go back 2,500 years, this author, we know nothing or very little about Haggai. We don't know much about him, so I'm going to read the verse 1, chapter 1, verse 1. It says, in the second year of Darius the king, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came by the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel. He was the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the priest, the high priest, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the people say the time has not come, even the time for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt. We know his name means festival. Festival. Haggai. Hag Shavuot means the Feast of Weeks. Hag, H-A-G, festive. Hag Sameah, Happy New Year. It's a festive, right? His name was festive. There's something happy about his name. He could have been born at a feast, some kind of festival. We don't know. We don't know much about him. We don't even know when he was born, who his parents were, of any such thing. All we know is that at an appropriate time and at an appropriate place, God used him as a great vessel to speak his word. Not many words. He only preached 4 or 5 times, the whole book. We don't know anything about him except for he preached the word of the Lord at a time when it was necessary and an important message for God's people and for us as well. We know that Paul the Apostle told us that the Old Testament was not written to us. It was not written to Christians in the 21st century America. It was not written to us, but it was written for us. It was written for us so that we will understand, we would have the promises of God, we can apply God's word, we can hear from him, but it was a very specific thing regarding them. Now, let's talk about the temple, because one of the major themes in the book of Haggai the prophet, is the temple. The temple, the temple, the temple. And boy, is that a big theme in our day and age today. So there's some prophetic implications that we'll talk about next week regarding the temple. But here's the temple. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob did not have a temple. Everybody all right with that? They knew that God was bigger than a temple. They knew God was spirit, and he didn't need to live in a little house like all the other idolaters and all the other religions. God was spirit, so wherever they went, they worshiped God. They made a tabernacle or a sacrifice, and they worshiped God wherever they went. Right? That's the original dwelling place of God, was wherever they are, they were going to be. Now, as time went on, God was merciful to Israel, and God, through Moses, led them out of Egypt and gave Moses literally the blueprints of what the tabernacle would look like. And the tabernacle, it was the worship place where God would meet them. And you have a great description of the tabernacle in the book of Exodus, the book of Numbers, and Deuteronomy. When you read it, you go, why all the details? Has anyone felt that way? You read it and you go, and more and more. And if you're like me, you go, what is the point of all the details? Until you realize that the word katasceno in the New Testament, where Jesus, the word became flesh and dwelt, katasceno, literally means tabernacle. The tabernacle was a picture of Christ. All the details are emblematic of his character and of his person. When you read the tabernacles and all the description that goes into it, you know, the bronze laver and the light, the table of showbread, the blood, the Holy of Holies, all have to do, the Ark of the Covenant, all have to do with the person of Jesus. The Ark of the Covenant, gold with wood, fragile yet precious and divine. That's Jesus, basically. The tabernacle was the body of Christ. It's literally the person of Jesus. So it was an amazing thing to consider that God told Israel, you worship me at the tabernacle. But then later on, we see that this tabernacle dwelt in Shiloh in the times of Samuel, the times of Saul, the time of David. They all had the tabernacle, a place to worship, a place to meet God. And wherever, remember in the wilderness, wherever they went, they put the tabernacle. Right? They take it with them. It was like a tent, literally a tent. They packed it up and off they went. They followed the cloud. And when the cloud stopped, they pitched the tent and they put the tabernacle right. Anybody knew where they had to put the tabernacle? Did they have to put it on their left or on their right? And the center, that's right. And everybody camped around it, right? The tabernacle was the presence of God. They were centered around the person of Jesus, even in the wilderness. But then David said, Lord, I have a great house. I live in a palace. Look at my palace. It was right next to the Mount Moriah. And I said, Lord, I want to build you a house. And God said, it is a great idea through the prophet. It is a great idea, but you can't build it. Your enemies' bloods, the blood of your enemies are in your hands. You can't build the temple. However, your son will build it. God gave the permission to build the temple. And David said, well, God didn't say I couldn't build it, so I'm going to buy the land. And God showed him where the land is, right? It was the area after he bought Jerusalem, right? He recognized the area where the angel of the Lord was standing, and it was on that temple mount. It was where Isaac was almost sacrificed by Abraham. And on that mountain is where God told David, this is where the temple needs to be built. And he got all the tools, all the materials. And on the fourth year of Solomon, the temple began to be built. Anybody know how long it took? Don't be shy. It's a number between 1 and 7. 7. All right, there you go. I should have just said 1 or 7. 7, yeah. So it took 7 years to be built. And it was wonderful. And you read the First Chronicles chapter 7. The priest couldn't even minister because of the dedication of the temple. The heaviness of God, the glory of God, the kabod of the Lord was there, and the whole place was filled with the glory of God. And Solomon prayed, Lord, don't ever leave us. Lord, don't ever forsake us. And God says, I will never forsake Israel. I will never forsake this place. And he still to this day has not. However, the kings after Solomon were not very wise, and neither was Solomon. He was wise to other people, but not to himself, right? Anybody that has that many wives and concubines, anybody that has that many mother-in-laws is not a very wise man. I'm telling you, I have one. Praise the Lord. And all the men say amen, right? It's not a wise man. But he was wise to other people. We see the book of Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, but he's not wise to himself. But the other kings that followed weren't wise either. Many of them didn't care for the temple. Many of them left it ruined. Some of them cared. Some of them didn't. Majority, after a while, left it to be in ruins. And the people began to get worse and worse. And by the time you get to 588 BC, Babylon came. And after a two-year siege, 2 years it took for Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar came after his campaign down in Egypt, comes back up, takes the captives, and on 586 BC, after his two-year siege, he demolishes Jerusalem. People go into exile, the homes are destroyed, and the temple of the Lord is completely destroyed. On Tisha B'Av, right? Roughly the 9th of August. And they still commemorate the destruction of the temple because on the same day, the Romans destroyed it many years later. Same day, as if God's trying to tell them something. And after they realized their error and their problems and their futility of what they had done, they recognized that they needed to come back to the Lord. And God had made a promise. After 70 years, I will revisit you in the land of Babylon. And I will bring you back. This is through Jeremiah. When you seek me, you will find me. When you seek me with all your heart. Jeremiah 33. And the Lord was faithful. And after Babylon was destroyed by Cyrus, or conquered by Cyrus, in 538 BC, Cyrus said, you know what? I'm going to let you guys go back. Fulfilling God's promise that they would go back, 50,000 of them went back with Ezra, Zerubbabel, and the high priest, Joshua, which you see here. Why would God be so kind to a rebellious people? Why would God demonstrate mercy to such stiff-necked, uncircumcised, in the heart people? Romans 11 explains it. Because God, Paul the Apostle explains it, 9 through 11 of Romans. He said, God's calling is without repentance. God's gift and calling is without repentance. Speaking of Israel, he will not forsake them. He will bring them back. Those who repent will have the mercy of God. And they repented for a time. God disciplined them, and they repented. And remember, discipline of the Lord, the chastisement of the Lord, is never a bad thing, is it? We may feel it's bad, and it's never good when it's happening. But he loves us. It's a proof of his love. It's a proof that we belong to him. And so the writer of Hebrews says, don't ever despise the chastisement of the Lord. Don't ever feel like, you know, he's after you. He might be after you because he loves you, but he's trying to win you back. God doesn't seek to lose people. He wants to bring them back. He wants his people to follow him. So 50,000 return with Zerubbabel and Ezra and Joshua. And now they begin to rebuild the temple in the land of Israel, just like he promised. And I could imagine those 50,000 people, slaves, coming out of Babylon, coming over the Mount of Olives, and coming down and looking at this disaster that Babylon left, and going, where do we start? What did we do? And of course, the temple that they rebuilt was not as glorious as the one Solomon had, right? Solomon had a magnificent temple. It was very beautiful. It wasn't very big, but it was very beautiful. And the one that they built with Zerubbabel wasn't very big and wasn't very beautiful. And they had men that had been little boys that saw the first temple, and they began to weep now as old men and saying, this is the glory of the temple. And God has a word for them, and it says, don't worry about that. And through Zechariah and Haggai, they're able to explain that God had a bigger plan and a bigger purpose for them bringing them back. By the way, we won't talk about this today, but maybe next week. The temple becomes a big figure, especially in the last days. Jesus talks about the temple in the future sense. the abomination of desolation. Paul says somebody's going to come into that temple. Revelation 11, John the Apostle says there is a temple and the outer courtyard is given over to the Gentiles for 42 months. Zechariah says Israel, the Jews, have to be back in Jerusalem in order to see the Messiah. There is a coming temple. There's no doubt about it. There's a coming temple. After the Romans destroyed it in 70 AD, the one that Herod built and enlarged, that's the one that Zerubbabel built, that temple was destroyed by the Romans. But a new temple is coming. And this temple is going to be associated with the Antichrist. It won't be associated with Jesus Christ, but it will be associated with Antichrist. We won't talk about that today. But it's going to be rebuilt of some sort. We don't know exactly how, but we know it will happen. The Bible speaks about it. So 50,000 came back, and they laid the foundation, 538 BC. They began to do the work, 14 acres worth of work. 14 acres, that's a lot of work. And they began to be zealous for God's work. If you read the book of Ezra, I'm summarizing a lot, by the way, so I encourage you, read Ezra chapter 1 through 5. That's your homework, Ezra 1 through 5. Otherwise, we'll be here until 11. Hey, we have until 11, so why not? Ezra chapter 1 through 5 explains that when the people came back to the land, they met opposition. Opposition, right? There were Canaanites. There were people that were, There were people that lived in that area, descendants, I guess, of the Canaanites, who were in the character of the Canaanites, who opposed the rebuilding of the Lord's work. They first wanted to join them and said, we'll help you build. And they were idolaters and pagans, right? You know, we're all the same God. We follow the same Lord. We'll help you rebuild it. And the Jews said, no, we don't have an ecumenical movement here. You can't join us. Sorry, Pope. You can't join us. And the reality was that they did not want to mix the pagan idolatry worship of other gods with the true worship of God. They just left Babylon. And they were punished because of their idolatry. They weren't going to go that way. But people were discouraged, and people were not willing to continue because of the difficulty of the opposition. So they were able to get Cambyses after Cyrus died. Cyrus died. He was killed by, on one of his explorations, he was killed by a queen. One of his explorations, foolish explorations, kind of one of those footnotes in history, Cyrus, the great Cyrus, was killed by a woman. They won't admit to that, but it did happen. This guy Cambyses comes on the scene, and he hates the Jews. He hates them, he hates them, he hates them. A type of kind of like Haman. And he stops them. That's right, you got it. All right, got to make noise when we talk about Haman. Let his name be blotted out, is what the Jews say on Purim. And he stops the work, encourages the enemies of Israel to oppose them, and the people become discouraged. However, after he dies, Darius comes on the scene. This is the Darius that we see in the book of Daniel. And Darius comes on the scene and he says, hey, we found these scrolls of Darius. Yes, of Cyrus, you have to continue the work. And he sends a letter to the remnant of the Jewish people, and it says, continue the work. And they got the okay. And so now that's what you read in verse 1. In the second year of Darius, he had given the okay. You can start the work. But they didn't. They didn't restart the work. And it wasn't because of their enemies. It wasn't because the opposition. That would have been maybe understandable. Something else has happened to the remnant of the Jewish people. They stopped building the Lord's house. Even though they got the okay, they fell into apathy. And other things began to fill their lives. Other things began to take the priority of building up the Lord's house. So when we think of Haggai, we have to think of two major themes. This is the two major themes. Very simple today. Two major themes. One, God's work must have priority. God's work must have priority. If we're going to be free from anxiety, if we're going to be free from worry and stress of where our meals are going to come from, who's going to take care of us, what's going to happen to the bills, Matthew 6:33 sums it up. Jesus says, why do you worry about these things, right? The pagans, The Gentiles, the unbelievers worry about these things, about making money and staying alive. You seek first the kingdom of God and its righteousness, and all these things, I'm going to take care of you. It's my paraphrase, but that's what Jesus was saying. Jesus said, all these things shall be added unto thee. If we're going to be free from anxiety, God's work must be the priority. It's not a list of 10 where God is one out of 10. It's a list of one where God encompasses all things in your life. It's God's priority, and them, and in God's priority, you get to minister, you get to be God's ambassador in all the places that you go to, in your family, in your workplace, in your friends, in your environment. It's all of God, right? We're guilty of compartments. Men are really good at this. Compartments. This is work, this is church, this is spiritual, this is secular. We're very good at that. Girls don't have that kind of problem. We do. Where, you know, it's work, you know, it's separate. You know, I'm not at church, I'm at work, so I'm going to act a certain way. And but it's not a list of one out of ten. It's all God. His priority, his work becomes, it permeates every aspect of our lives. Does that make sense? Every aspect of our life. That's number one. God's priority. I'm sorry, God's work must have priority. Number two, God's workers must be pure. God's workers must be pure. And we're going to deal with that in chapter two. So come with your hats, thinking hats next week. God's and a pure heart. God's people's needs will be met when those two things are met. God's work is priority, and his people are pure to do the work. His workers are pure. Then they'll find that they have enough in life. What was the problem? They were so involved in their own work, in their own houses, and in their own priorities that they had forsaken the Lord's work, and then economic problems began to happen. And all of a sudden, they didn't have enough. They worked. They had a lot of money. They weren't poor. They had a lot of money, but it just seemed like it was never enough. And they became dissatisfied, and they became frustrated, and all because they had forsaken the Lord's work. Now, we have to make another, not a caveat, but another announcement. There is a temple today. There is a temple today where God dwells, where the high priest, right, makes intercession, right, where a sacrifice exists. There is a temple today. And does anybody know where that is? That's right. Corporately and individually, the body of Christ is the temple of God. First, corporately, Paul says, don't you know that you all, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, are the temple of God. And those who oppose the temple of God, God will deal with, right? He's talking about the body of Christ, talking about the body of Christ. God will destroy those who destroy his temple, his body, his people, right? We are the temple of the living God. We are what God always wanted, a place where he can rest. And he moved from the garden to the tabernacle to a temple to a body. And eventually, we will be all in all. We'll be in the New Jerusalem, and God will be with us, and he will wipe every tear from our eye. Our God will be with us, not just in us, but with us, face to face, right? God is always moving toward that, right? From the garden, and then we rejected him, to the tabernacle, to the temple, into the person of Jesus, now in through us, through the Holy Spirit, and eventually face to face, right? God has always been moving toward this relationship, and we're part of this relationship, right? We're not at the tabernacle time, certainly not at the garden. We're not at the temple time. That's happened. We weren't here when Jesus came physically in tabernacle among us, but we are the people that have the Holy Spirit. As born-again believers, we have the Holy Spirit. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6, don't you know that you personally are also the temple of God, right? And what does God have to do with idols? What's the temple of God have to do with idols? Why are you polluting through sexual immorality the relationship that you have with Jesus by offering your bodies to prostitutes? Why would you even get involved in that? Well, we're told by Peter that we're also a royal priesthood, right? We're also living stones. We're living stones that are being built up into a spiritual house. Okay, to a spiritual house. So Peter's reminding us, and even I'm just going to read 2 Peter chapter 2 again. Not to you again, but to me again, because I read it earlier. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, tells us the same thing. For if, not 2 Peter, probably 1 Peter. 2:5? Is that 2:5? Not 2 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2. 2:5? Thank you. Build up a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. It's contained in the scripture, right? Also in the book of Ephesians and as well as 1 Timothy chapter 3, all these remind us that the people of God today, Christians, you have the Holy Spirit if you're born again. And God is not interested in bricks and mortar like he was in the Old Testament. He's interested in a body that would worship him and follow him. And so not only the local church, right, the individual, right? And we think of church, we don't think of the building. And this is what I said on Sunday. Many people today, many Christians today, unfortunately, have misguided that they believe that their faithfulness has to be to a building or a denomination or an organization. And they never build relationships with other Christians. Or if they do, they're awful. They're terrible relationships. And they're more committed to a building and an organization rather than building loving relationships with the real church, the real God. This building's going to go away. At one point, it's going to be done. And if your faith is tied to a building or an organization, it has very little chance of making it. But if your faith is tied to the Lord and building up of God's people and loving one another, then it'll last. Then it'll grow. Then it'll keep, right? And that's what we have to remember. It's the faith of the believers, right? The loving faith in Jesus and our love for him and our relationship to one another that's going to really make the difference in how we grow as a body, because we are God's building up a house. So when we look at Haggai, we have to think of that. What it meant for them was instructions about building the temple, the house of God, right? The principles that God speaks to them about building the house of God and the neglect of God's work, it speaks to us about our building up of God's house, the people, and our neglect of building and expanding the house of God today. See how that works? The principle remains the same. We're not going to deal with the, you know, Haggai's not talking to us about rebuilding the building here or making sure it's in good shape. Now, we ought to make sure it's in good shape and treat this place like if it was our home. I have no doubt about it. Keep it clean, keep it in some... You know, if it needs painting, if it needs restructuring, if it needs something, we do it. Praise the Lord. But I am more interested in what Haggai has to say regarding our dealings with the temple. How are we building? Are we building you up? Are you building me up? Are we raising up believers? Are we taking care of God's house? You know, are we making sure that people are being built up in their most holy faith? Are we expanding God's house by evangelism and discipleship? Because that's what God is interested in today, right? It is God's house. So you see the principle. He's talking to them about their building and their work. That, to us, does not mean this building, right? It has to do with the building the New Testament says. The New Testament says, make sure you are building each other up. Paul reminds us, Jude reminds us, Peter reminds us, John reminds us, the letter to Timothy reminds us that we are the temple of God. And that temple, that house of God, that oikos hagios, that holy house needs taken care of. And it needs to be built. And it needs to be expanded. And it needs to be repaired at times. Right? Because there's believers that get hurt. There's believers who are broken and the believers who discourage. And how do we build up your most holy faith? Not only building yourself up, Jude tells us that, by your faith and commitment to the Lord, but also helping others be built up in Christ Jesus. So everybody all right with that? Good, good, good. Now we can get into now. Because the situation demands something to happen, let's go back to Haggai, the book of Haggai. It says this in verse 2, thus says the Lord of hosts. So on the second year, on the first day of the sixth month, right? What is that? That is on the sixth month, first day, second year of Darius. 16 years after they began to lay the foundations of the temple, and they stopped. There was a meeting. We don't know where they met. They could have been at the temple. Probably been at the temple. After the permission of Darius, after Cyrus gives them permission, and Darius reminds them, you can control, you can continue, Haggai comes on the scene. The people are busy with their work. We'll see what that is in a moment. Something's grabbed their attention. Something's taken them away from the work of the Lord. Haggai comes on the scene and he says, look, on the first day of that month, second year of Darius, Haggai stirred up to talk to Zerubbabel and Joshua, the civic leader. He was like a governor. By the way, he's related to Jesus. He's in the line of Jesus. You find him in the lineage in Matthew and in Luke, Zerubbabel. And Joshua, the high priest, descendant of Aaron, the Lord says, verse 2, the people say the time has not come, even the time for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt. So the first thing that they say is, it's not time to start the work of the Lord. It's not time. The situation is, they have neglected the work of the Lord. They have done for 16 years, they've done something different than the work of the Lord. It's laid there in ruins and in waste. Probably walk by and look at, oh, who wants to start that? Oh, look at that. Oh, hopefully somebody does it, right? And they just kept going, and they went to their house, and they began to, verse 3, the word of the Lord came to Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while the house of the Lord lies desolate? They began to get involved in their own priorities. They had no home in Babylon. So when they came to the land, they had a home. They're very happy about it. But not only that, they began to, and nothing wrong with owning a house, but they began to beautify it. It wasn't just enough to have one. They spent all their time building it up and making it nice. And this idea of panel houses here, it may mean nothing to us, but what they did is they beautify their home by this. They brought wood, and they put it on their ceiling, and they put it on their like paneling. I know it was very famous around 60s and the 70s here, and now we make fun of it. But these beautiful ornate paneling all around. So it was a sign of status, right? So they moved up in status now. They used to be, you know, we're moving on up the Jeffersons, right? You think of that theme song coming on, right? Because, they're moving on up. They got the paneling now. Not just owning a house. It's ornate. Now it's beautiful. That's right. And they dwell in homes that were beautiful while the house of the Lord lies in desolate, verse 4, right? So the message comes to this, right? So the first thing is God must have priority. God's work must have priority. They neglected it. It's not that they didn't know, right? It's not that they didn't know. This is the amazing thing about it. There's a difference between ignorance and indifference, all right? Right? They say, verse 2, the time has not come. It's not now. Even the time to build the house of the Lord, for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt. They knew. It tells you right there, they knew. What did they do? It's not time. Not now. They got busy, right? So God sends Haggai to explain to them, right? So the second part is, this is their rebuke. The rebuke is verse 2 to 5. Look at verse 5. Now therefore, thus says the Lord, consider your ways. Literally, set your heart to understand this. It's not just with your head, it's with your heart. It has to be both. Consider what the Lord is trying to say, and we need to consider that. We'll do it later. The house of the Lord can be built later. The work of God can wait, right? They gathered, and later on God would say, well, you gather much and have nothing to show for. You work, you're not poor, you have nothing now. Why? Because they did not consider the work of the Lord. The need for God's work, it's priority. It needs to be priority in God's people, right? They said, I'm busy, I can't do it, it's too difficult. I have found, now that I'm in my 40s, that life does not get simpler as you get older. I used to think, if I just get past college, get past that job, that test, you know, that boss, if I get past those things, then I could finally just, if my kids just got a little older. We laugh, right? Because it doesn't get easy. You know, my little one now, it's almost 19. If you just get her past school, then it'll get really simple, right? Then the kids get older, then they get into the teenage years, and it doesn't get easier. Then they get into high school, college, then they have kids, and now you have grandkids, and you're busier than when you were when they were little. And that's what life teaches us. It teaches us that it's always going to be busy. There's always going to be things that gather your attention. There's always going to be something that you get involved, and we keep saying it, I'll get to it. I'll get to God's work soon. Let me pass this test, or let me get through school. I'll give you one personal story. I was in college, and I knew the Lord was calling me to teach, and I had a couple of Bible studies that were going on. Nothing, you know, denominational or anything like that. It was just simple, independent Bible studies. And for a time, I neglected the Bible studies because I had to go to school, and I had to, it's like, I'm just going to get me through this test. Just get me past these things, and I'm going to get back to really teaching God's word. I'm going to really go back to it. And I just need to get past these finals, these midterms. And the Lord convicted me one day. And he says, what work are you doing? What thing are you trying to build? Are you trying to build your career? Or are you trying to build the house, God's house? I said, oh, Lord, I've neglected your work. I built my own house. I was building my own little career. But see, my intentions were to come back. But when? Only God knew. That's why he needed to rebuke me. Because my heart could have gone, well, I got my degree, I got my schooling, I got my job, and you know, one day I'll get back to the work of the Lord. Right now, it's time to build this house. And God said, no, get back to it now. And even though it was hard, the Lord was able to do it. I was able to do it through the Lord, that we were able to continue the Bible study. Otherwise, we would not have continued. I don't know what would have happened. But God knew that I needed to get back to it. And I'm only saying that to encourage you guys. You may have a personal story. You may have a personal story regarding that. But life doesn't ease up. Life does not ease up. It doesn't work out like that. There's always going to be hurdles that you have to realize that today will be the busiest time of your life. And then the next day will be the busiest time of your life. And then the day after that will be the busiest time of your life, right? And yet the house of the Lord has no laborers. The house of the Lord has continued to be desolate, with people walking by saying, oh, it's not the right time. I'll get to it, Pastor. I'll get to it. And once I started in the ministry, more committed to pastoral ministry, because a while I was just teaching, we hear a lot of that. I'll get to it. You know, I'm just going through this time. Not to you guys, but many people, many other people that would say, you know, just get me past this point and I'm going to help you. Or I'll get there. I'll be there. It's not the right time. The rebuke of the Lord is, you're always going to say it's not the right time. There's always going to be something that's going to demand of your time. But which priority is it that you want to do? What is it that you really want to do? What is it that you're trying to build? And the heart was unwilling. Now look at this. The heart was unwilling. They knew what it was, but they said, it's not time. It's not time yet, verse 1. Verse 5, the Lord says, consider your ways. You have a home, and what have you done for 16 years? Your home looks better than the house of the Lord. Now, we're not trying to build a building here, but we're trying to build people up in their most holy faith. We might be doing great. You might say, man, Pastor, what are you talking about? I got a great career, got a great job, got a good thing, got a good family. I'm not involved in ministry. I'm not getting involved in discipleship or evangelism. I don't go out and try to do, I don't get involved with people's lives. It's messy, but I'm doing just fine. It's the same as the people that were doing this. Their houses were great. Their life was fine. They had a lot of money. They had a house, paneling, it's good. And the house of the Lord shambled. It's like somebody saying, I'm doing great. And you see people crying and people discouraged and the house of the Lord being dead. There's no evangelism, people not going out, people are not being discipled. And you go, that's not my problem. The house is desolate and there's no laborers into the field. So the Lord asked me to write these questions or told me to write these questions. Am I like that? Do I know that God's people needs building up and needs to be built up and needs to be added? But do I do anything about it? Do I get used to it being in ruins and being unfinished? When I walk by it, do I just get used to the fact that it's just, I'm desensitized to it? Oh, it's just like that all the time. People. And the work doesn't get done. Somebody else will do it. I have things to do. I'll get around to it. I know it's important, but I know God's people need it, but, you know, can't you just go for me? And God's work is suffering. I'm actually doing quite well, people would say. What's the problem? And they don't see that the house of the Lord is left desolate. Consider your way, says the Lord. Look at verse 6. You have sown much, but you have little to harvest. You eat, there's not enough to be satisfied. You drink, but there's not enough to become drunk. Not getting drunk, but the idea of being satisfied. You put on clothing, but there's no warm enough. And he who earns wages puts it in a purse with holes. Therefore, says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Why is this thing happening? We work, we work, we work, and have nothing to show for. And we're frustrated with our lives, and we're so just tired. Yeah, it's a good word. And just kind of, what's another word? Just dissatisfied, discouraged in it. We're earning a living. We have money. We have these things that we're doing, and it never satisfies us, right? It never satisfies us. And we become complacent. He said the word complacent. Why is my life the way it is? I have money, but I have nothing to show for it. It's like chasing the wind, right? You just keep chasing it just to be alive. You're finding difficulty making ends meet, even though you work, and it's getting nowhere. And you blame it on the economy. Oh, it's got to be Trump. Oh, it's got to be this. Policy. It's got to be Obama, right? He hasn't been in office for a couple of years, but it's got to be him. The economists, the politicians get in there and they say, oh, we're going to get it better. And it's like, why are we so dissatisfied? Right? Could it be, Haggai's saying, that's what the word consider your ways is. Could it be, is it because you neglected God's work that that's how you are and why you feel that way? That's a big question, isn't it? I think for Christians in America who feel so distant from God, I talk to Christians, I don't know what's wrong with me. I feel like God's really far away. I don't feel like I'm involved in anything. Well, maybe that's why you feel that way. We're not building up God's house. We're not contributing to God's. We're not expanding the house. And so Haggai's going to explain it. That verse 7, 7 through 11. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Pay attention to this. Have a heart for this. Go up to the mountains and bring wood and rebuild the temple that I may be pleased with it and be glorified in it, says the Lord. You look for much, but behold, it comes to little. When you bring it home, I blow it away. It's God who's doing this. It's like, it's not the politician's fault. It's God. But God, why are you doing this? I blow it away. Why? That's the question, right? Declares the Lord of hosts, because my house lies desolate. Well, each of you runs to his own house. You realize that the body of Christ suffers. And God's people that are to be building it up and encouraging it, especially pastors, leaders, ministries, but all of us, holy priesthood, are busy in their own priorities. They have their own goals. They have their own ambition. They have their own desire. They have their own affection. They have their own thing. They have their own agenda. And many times, not God's agenda. What was God's agenda? Build a house, expand the house, take care of the house. They said, no, we're going to do it our thing. We're going to do our thing. And God says, well, I'm going to blow it away then. You're going to work, 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 and have nothing. You're going to put it in a bag, and it'll have holes in it. You're going to have a harvest, and you won't be satisfied. You're going to eat, and you're not going to be able to be full. Drink, and you're not going to be satisfied. Why? Because the house of the Lord is desolate. Verse 11, and I called for a drought in the land, in the mountains, on the grain, on the new wine, and on the oil, and on what ground produces, and men, and on the cattle of all the labor of your hands. God is going to bring a drought. The neglecting of God's work causes God to stir them up. Otherwise, it wouldn't. God is trying to help them understand. Connect the dots here, is what Haggai is saying. Connect the dots. You're frustrated materially and seem to have nothing, even though you're not poor, because God is waking you up and stirring you out of your slumber and sleep, because he's merciful to you. This judgment that you seem to be terrible, oh, the judgment of the Lord. We have no money. Remember, it's not that they were poor. It's just that they weren't satisfied. And so it's like, man, I just worked 60 hours and have nothing. No money at the end. That's it. I have to go get another job. That's the answer. And they never thought, maybe if I give myself over to the Lord, he'll take care of my needs. If I just give myself over to the work of the Lord, he'll do it for me. I don't have to worry about those things that everybody stresses and has anxiety about. Maybe I'll have little. Maybe I'll be poor. But maybe I'll be poor in spirit too, and God will have mercy on me, and he'll take care of all my needs. They never connected the dots. And that's why Haggai stirs them up, and it says, wake up to the priority of God. Wake up to the priority of God. A man may know God's will, but he puts it on hold, puts it on a list to do. And then that list gets bigger. And then that work of the Lord gets going down, down on the list. And he neglects it. Instead of building up his faith and other people's faith, he doesn't get involved in evangelism, doesn't even get involved in discipleship. He feels frustrated materially, and he feels like he needs more money. And in fact, the issue is really the priority has not been there. Maybe last priority, it's maybe God's priority is the last one. Do you see the connection? That's what God said. Do you see the connection? You spend money and have nothing to show for. You live a very comfortable life, but you pay little attention to God's work. The solution is this. Look at verse 8. God gives a solution. He's wonderful. God's wonderful. He gives a solution. Go up to the mountains and bring wood, rebuild the temple. Now think about it in New Testament terms. We're not building a building. We're not into the construction thing. But we are building up the body of Christ. We're up building up the temple of God. Stone by stone, we're building the temple. Remember you sang that song? Stone by stone. You don't want me to sing. But we're building the temple of God, right? We're building the temple, stone by stone. You are the stone. How we do together, how we stack up together, right? Maybe some of these stones are laid on the side of the road, and they say, well, come on, join us. Build this, build it. I don't want to join you. And they just lay on the side of the road. And I think in many Christian churches, there's lots of bricks on the ground. There's lots of little stones on the ground. They don't want to be part of it. They don't want to be part of the way God's building the house. God's solution is bring wood. Glorify me. Bring the trees. Rebuild the temple. Now, going to the mountains and bring wood. We're told not to go to the mountains, right, in the New Testament, but we're told to go into the highways and the byways and bring people into the Lord's house, bring people into the Father's house, bring people into the oikos hagias, the holy house. Remember, in typology, trees and wood, it's always a picture of humanity, people, right? Blessed is the man who meditates on God's word. He will be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, right? The idea of trees and wood, the frailty of wood, but the idea of trees is humanity. Go get people from the highways and byways. Go tell them. Go disciple them. Bring them into the oikos hagen, to the holy house, and then I will be glorified. I will be building the house. Go get the timber, right? We need to build up God's people. Not a financial plan. We don't need another financial plan. Struggling with your finances, you might think, it's probably because I'm not involved in God's work. I'm not involved in God's building of the temple. And so the people are hearing this from Haggai, right? To the people that put their own needs ahead of the Lord. The people that put their own needs and their own priorities ahead of God's priority. Get your priorities right, the Lord says. Get your priorities right. Quoting again from Jesus, seek first the kingdom. First seek the kingdom, and all these things shall be added unto you. Verse 12, then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obey the voice of the Lord and the words of Haggai the prophet, and the Lord their God has sent them. And the people showed feared, godly fear, reverence for the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke by the commission of the Lord to the people, saying, I am with you, declares the Lord. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month of the second year of Darius. 23 days later, about 3.5 weeks. So here's Haggai, preaches to them, consider your ways, look what is going on. People went home. They didn't restart the work right away. 23 days later, 3.5 weeks later, they're stirred up. It wasn't an emotional response. They didn't go, oh, you're right, Haggai, let's go back now. They went home, and they meditated on the message of Haggai. It's like a seed that was on their heart, and it sprouted into good fruit. They thought about it. They meditated. They prayed on it, and they said, you know what? He's right. Look at my home. Look at where I'm really comfortable. And yet God's house is desolate and in ruins. I must go back and do the work of the Lord. And they were stirred in their spirit. The idea there is that they were motivated and they were encouraged by the Holy Spirit to be moved and to be stirred into doing God's work. And they realized that the priority had not been theirs. They had their own agenda. They had their own priority. And they needed to repent of that. And that's what God sent Haggai. Not a popular message, but God spoke to them and the people came together. And this is their response. Their response is, let's take on the call of the Lord. They obey the Lord. They fear the Lord. You see that? They obey the Lord. They fear the Lord. A beautiful thing when that happens, right? When God's people obey and they fear God. They fear God because of what God is able to do in them. And they fear and they reverence God because they understood that God was serious about this. Right? You ever think about the work of evangelism and discipleship? How serious it is? I mean, I don't take myself serious because I know who I am. I know what frailties I have. But the work is serious. The discipleship is serious. The evangelism is serious. The ministry is a serious thing, right? It's a good thing that people don't take themselves serious because otherwise they put themselves above the work of God. But when you put the work of God as the most serious thing that you do, but you don't take yourself too serious because you know God can remove you at any time. It's His work. Then you fear the Lord because, well, Can God get somebody else to do this if I don't do this? Yeah. Absolutely He can. Demonstrated it many times over. Does that bring a little fear into our hearts, though? I said, well, if I'm unwilling to do, can God get somebody else to do this? Probably better. Yes. What about me? Well, you can sit on the shelf for a while. And God dealing with you on the sideline. And they said, no, God. I'm really interested now. And they were stirred. But it wasn't a fake thing. It was, they were really stirred by the Spirit. And when the leaders are stirred by the Spirit, Zerubbabel and Joshua, then the people get stirred, right? It's the leaders and the people. The leaders and the people. So anyway, how do I apply this to our life? Right? We can apply it to the nation in one way. People have done this. They look at Haggai and they say, oh, it's got to be about the nation, right? That's why we have so many economic problems. And the application can be done to the nation, right? Prosperity belongs to the Lord. God can prosper people that obey him. Absolutely. After 9/11 and some of the wars that we've had, people have gone to church, but it slowly dissipates, right? It doesn't continue. It doesn't stay. It's not consistent, right? And we as a nation became an affluent nation after the 50s, after the World War II, an affluent nation. And then the baby boomers and them and those, you know, they had children, and those children had everything that they ever wanted, the most affluent country in the world. And then those grandkids and then us, we've had the most affluent, we're the most affluent society in the world. We have everything we ever wanted, and nobody else has it. But then that affluence has also made us a permissible society, right? An affluent society will always be a permissible society. And the affluence leads to being permissible to sin, allowing things, and of course, we forget God. You could apply it to the nation. You could apply it to the building, in a sense. But that's not what Haggai was doing. Haggai was dealing with God's people, you and me. When we read this, Haggai came to God's people and say, where is your priority? What is your priority? And do you see this fellowship, right, as something that, and I'll make it personal, do you see this fellowship as something that you give in order for me to do the work? Or do you see this fellowship as a work that all of us are involved in doing? Not just me, not just Art, not just Dana, but all of us together participate as your work. This is your work, right? You don't pay the ministry because, hey, I don't want to do this. Let that guy do it. No, it's nothing like that. As we come to build the house of the Lord and to expand the house of the Lord. What do you mean by expanding? Evangelism. Amen. We make the house bigger. Love to get the house bigger. Not the building bigger, but the house bigger. The believers bigger. The stones wider and expanding a larger aspect of the building, right? The house of the Lord continuing, right? This is an old saying, but it's true. If people gave attention to their business the way they do God's business, they will be bankrupt in a week. I'll say it again. If people gave attention to their business, the way they do God's business, they will be bankrupt in 1 week. I promise you that. It's true. You see a business guy watching every penny, making sure everything's straightened out through their week. And if they were like that about evangelism and discipleship and taking care of God's people, just making sure everything was done right, and, you know, just I'm just going to oversee and make sure everything. If they did that here, it'd be a wonderful. A wonderful church. It is a wonderful church, but it'd be more wonderful. The idea is that many people just don't really care and ignore God's work. If people paid attention to their garden of their hearts as they do the garden in their home, right, what kind of people would they be? If they were concerned with keeping their hearts clean as they do their home, right, what kind of church would this be, right? These are things we have to consider. God can do so much with people that give priority to him. He can do so much. He doesn't call the smartest or the most qualified. He calls those who make his work the priority. And he empowers them to do it. He's amazing. So who's ready to respond like these men? Who's ready to respond like Zerubbabel and Joshua and the people there, right? Who heard the word of the Lord 4 times in the book. You're going to hear the word, consider your ways. 2 times now, 2 times tomorrow. Consider your ways, right? You're not building anyone up. You're not involved in expanding the temple. God says, consider your ways. What are you doing, right? But the moment you take the call, God says, All right, I'm going to meet you. Look what it says again. I'll point this out and we'll be done. Verse 13, Haggai the messenger of the Lord spoke. Second time he's going to speak. And he says, I am with you. Very short message, unlike this one today. Very short message. I am with you. How or why did God change his word? He was first a rebuke, and then something happened. What happened to the people? That's right. And then the Lord says, I am with you. When is the Lord with us? Well, let's look at this verse, just so you don't think I'm making it up from the Old Testament. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptize them in the name of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I command you. And surely, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Now, you guys are very good at hermeneutics. Is it conditional? The Lord's presence, is it conditional? It appears to be from the text. As you go, he's with you. Moses didn't want to go. God says, if you go, I'll be with you. Joshua was scared. I don't know if I could go. God says, if you go, I'll be with you. Jeremiah, I don't want to go. I am going to be with you. When we go, he's with us. Now you can take the opposite effect. Well, what happens when we don't go? Could we make a case? He's not as close to us as we ought to be to him. You know, it's an amazing thing when you go out and share Christ. I'm not talking about, I mean, guys are amazing. I mean, Mark and Daryl, these guys, they do things that a lot of us wouldn't be able to do. And they'll tell us, you know, well, I'm just doing it because the Lord told me to do it. And I'm sure we can do exactly that. But as you share Christ one-on-one in an open-air environment, you know the Lord, you can sense the Lord's presence when you're talking about him to other people. His power. It's something, it's like if you're like, what? If you've never done it, it's probably why you never experienced it. It's so the closeness of the Lord in your life, and you know that he's empowering you. As you're talking to me, you're like, I don't even know how these words are coming out. I don't even know these verses. But you've read them at some point in your life, and God is just bringing them out at that point, at that moment. Why? Because he's with you. The presence of the living God is with you. That's what Haggai was saying. The presence of God is going to be with you. Now that you obey, now that you're fearing me, I'm going to be with you. And they were stirred up, right? The New Testament tells us the same thing. God, it will be with us. So tonight, when we hear the Great Commission and we hear what God's desire is for his house to be built, expanded, and continued, what is our response? Consider your ways, says Haggai. Listen to the priority of the Lord. I am with you always, even to the end of the age. As you go, my presence will be with you. Go and win others for Christ. Go and build the house, and he'll be with you. Many Christians, especially in America, have felt that the presence of the Lord has left them. They feel somewhat dissatisfied. Even in their own lives, in their own careers, they feel like, what's the point of working? So dissatisfied with everything. I mean, they're doing well. I mean, in America, you're probably wealthier than most people in the world. But they're dissatisfied. Why? A very real thing happens, right? When you get on with the building of God's house and the expansion of God's house and winning people and building them up, something interesting happens. You'll find that Jesus is there with you. And all the insecurities and all the inadequacies, they go away. And all the frustration and all the satisfaction that life brings, because it does happen, they go away. Why? Because you have set your heart to do God's priority. God's work becomes first. Now you're building the house, and now you're expanding the house. And God says, oh, I'm with you. I'm with you. Keep going. Go to the mountains. Get some more trees. Let's get some more trees. Get some more people. Let's get some more believers to come and be discipled. Let's get some more people to come to Christ and build up the whole house. That's what he wants to do. That's what he's called us to do. No doubt about it. Haggai, it's a very important book for all of us. Consider your ways. Father, it is an important thing to consider. What are we building? What are we doing? Where are we going with all this? What's the point of me working all these hours and have nothing to show for, or maybe have a lot to show for? But Lord, I'm frustrated with all this, and I don't have anything really tangible that I can really see as the result of my labor. But Lord, maybe it's just creative frustration and indifference. Lord God, please forgive us for not being active in the building up of your house. We pray, Lord God, that you give us your spirit to stir us up and bring us closer to the Savior by continuing on the Lord's work. Lord, and maybe you stirred us up, and maybe there's things in our lives that are transpiring that have made us relook at things. And it's your mercy that allow these things to happen so we can be dissatisfied with the world, so we can see our need for you. So Lord, I pray tonight, as people watch, as people listen, that we would consider our ways. Help us to build a house. Help us to expand the house. And help us, Lord, to make your work priority. In Jesus, amen.